continue in our series through Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Start reading at verse 16. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Just before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning that Your Holy Spirit will guide us as we look to your word. You have given us this word. It has come from your mouth, and it is for our good, for our instruction, for knowing you, for knowing how to live, for honoring Jesus. And so this morning, Father, we pray that your Spirit will allow us to concentrate, that we'll hear your voice through your word, that you'll open our eyes to see the beauty of your truth, and that you'll help us to love and adore and be more like Jesus than we have ever been before. We commit ourselves to you. We commit this time to you. May your face shine upon us. And Lord, we thank you that we come into this from Isaiah 40, knowing that you are a God who comforts his people, and you are a God who is for his people through Jesus. Thank you for that. Thank you for that truth. You are a great God. Help us to worship and honor you as we attend to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you will notice, of course, that this text begins with the word therefore. And so you don't start with this text. Right, you need to know, what are the connecting points? Why is it that I'm not supposed to let anyone, and just as this one grammatical point, anyone includes you. So I'm supposed to not let you judge me on the basis of what I eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Okay. Now, there is a pastoral exception. You are to allow me to judge you, but it doesn't go this direction. Okay. So why should I let no one judge me on the basis of those things? Well, it's because I actually have, if you are in Christ, you actually have incredible liberty and freedom in what Jesus Christ has done for you. You really do. Jesus Christ has redeemed you from sin, and he has given you liberty for following him in all kinds of diverse ways. So, therefore, what is that based on? You can go all the way back to the beginning of the book, but probably you want to start with verse 13, at least to pull in the immediate context. You were dead in your sins. And that's a statement of fact. Every human being in their life is dead in their sins. This is a universal human experience. No one is exempted from this. Every one of us, as a human being, has the experience of being dead in our sins. The difference is, through Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through faith, there are people who used to be dead in their sins and who are now alive with Christ, and there are people who have always been dead in their sins and are not yet alive with Christ, but no one begins by being alive in Christ as if they don't have a sin nature or sinful inclinations in their heart. No one begins with perfection. And so we start dead in sins, but we can be made alive in Christ. This uncircumcision of our flesh, the sin nature, is put off. All of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Christ will never be surprised by the sins we commit this week. God will never, at any moment, look at the atoning death of his son and say, well, you know, I thought my son provided atonement for all of their sins, but I didn't know about these ones they'd commit. All of our sins are covered by Christ. He has forgiven us for all of our sins. He's canceled the charge against us. The charge was true. That is, all of these things are things that we have done or failed to do that have dishonored or displeased God. The written charge of how I have broken God's law is absolutely true. And all of it's been canceled because all of it has been paid. It condemned me, but what condemned me is now dead. The metaphor is you take sort of my living enemy, what condemns me, and it is crucified on the cross with Jesus. So the one who condemns me died when Jesus died. The charge against me is gone. It's annihilated. My enemy is dead in the death of Jesus. And all the powers of darkness and evil are defeated forever. He disarmed the powers and authorities. All the fallen angels, the accuser, the devil, serpent, dragon, defeated. So, not because of me, in fact, in some ways, in spite of me, I am positioned in Jesus in a sphere and a realm of what is quite literally unimaginable glory and victory and triumph. And it's not because I have won the victory. It's because Jesus did for me. And so now I am caught up in what is the cosmic victory of the Son of God. He is my champion. You know, he is, you know, to borrow, and you shouldn't do this. This is actually really irresponsible exegetically, but as long as you admit it, it's okay. It preaches well. Like, Jesus, like, my Goliath is dead and beheaded, but I'm not the one who slayed him. Jesus was the greater one than David who went into battle in my place. And the enemy who was way too strong for me, who had me terrified and hiding back in the ranks in the camp, the one I would never face and have victory over, one greater than David went forward and defeated him in my place. And so I get all of the benefit of the giant being slain and beheaded, and I never even went into the battle. It was the great Son of David, Jesus, who went in my place. and who won that victory. And so now I stand with all of the benefits of the victory of Jesus over my personal sin, over my sin nature, over my guilt, over my debt, over the foes of darkness, over Satan himself, over my grave. It's all victory. I am part of the cosmic triumph of the Son of God. And the only word that can even come close to it's a very small word, and it's one that maybe we use a little bit too lightly, but the only word that captures any of that is grace. What right do I have to experience all of those blessings? No right at all, except that God has given it to me as a gift. A gift that outweighs any gift I've ever received in any other context, anything I could ever imagine. I share in Christ's cosmic victory because God is a God of grace who loves to bless the undeserving. And he takes people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, takes people out of death into eternal life. So because of that, therefore, we really going to bicker about how you celebrate Christmas? We're really going to come down on people about what they eat or drink? Like that's the realm we want to live in? Like what Paul is writing, this isn't in any way diminishing these things. There's a more important context, you know, for Paul. But what Paul is saying is you have to understand this. The idea of eat or drink, you know, it's not a matter of, I hesitate to say this, but you know, it's not a matter of, well, someone can have a beer and someone else doesn't like that. This is a matter of ceremonial law. There are unclean and clean foods. And some people are really struggling with that in the New Testament era, like really struggling with that because their whole cultural identity is you don't eat certain things. That's not a small matter. Peter, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, Peter who preaches on Pentecost, it's still a long time after Pentecost. He still doesn't know if he can go into a Gentile's home and eat a meal with them. Or Acts 10 and 11. He has to have a vision from God 3 times before Peter will actually realize, oh, in Christ, it's okay for me to go into a Gentile's house and eat their food. I don't need to worry about it. Remember? The voice, God's command. Peter, get up, kill and eat. God's command. And Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. That has to help you understand how deeply ingrained it was. And how revolutionary it was, Mark's gospel, when Jesus proclaims all food's clean. But people still struggle with that. They don't know what to do with that. Paul says, I want to be careful here. We're above that in Christ. The religious trappings, the externals, the things we quantify and measure and look at, that's done. Don't let anyone judge you on that basis. Don't let anyone judge you on whether you observe the festival calendar. Don't let anyone judge you on whether you observe the Sabbath day. Very interesting. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So why don't we ultimately, why don't we allow people, why don't we let people judge us? Also, by the way, implicit in that, like really obviously implicit, if such a thing can be, is if you're not to let anyone judge you on this basis, then you are not to judge other people about these things either, right? Like this isn't like, you get to be exempted from it because you're God's police officer. going around like catching everyone up who's not doing things exactly the way that you want them to do. The reason is they're a skia, they're a shadow, not the reality. It's the same Greek word, actually, that the author of Hebrews will use when the author of Hebrews talks about the sacrifices. The sacrifices were a shadow. The reality is found in Christ. The dietary laws, the religious festivals, the Sabbath, shadow. The sacrifices, shadow. The substance, the reality, is Christ. So you don't let people judge you on the basis of the shadow, because you're living in the reality of the substance. You've moved past the prophetic form to the prophetic reality the form was pointing towards. So, this can take us a little far afield, but I think this is kind of maybe worth thinking about just for a moment. The Old Testament scriptures gives you a lot more than this, but it gave you a really beautifully intricate relationship matrix between time and space. So in the temple, you have sacred spaces. The Holy of Holies is the most sacred space. Then you have the holy place, and only the priest can go into the holy place. If you were born into the tribe of Naphtali, you never once in your life stepped foot inside the temple. Then you have the courtyard of the temple. That's holy. You can't go into it if you're unclean. Then outside of the courtyard, you have the regular camp of the Israelites. Anyone can be in there. To go inside, you have to be a Levite. To go into the temple, you can't just be a Levite. You have to be a priest. To go into the Holy of Holies, you can't just be anyone except the high priest. And then outside the camp is where the unclean people are. It's spheres of sacred space. And the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the more holy the space becomes. But they did the same with time, which is why you have this cycle of festivals celebrating different aspects of God's redemptive work with his covenant people. So the whole calendar year was organized around the festivals. Things gear up that there are sacred special times set aside to belong to God. The weekly rhythm was the Sabbath day. Your week rhythm ran on sacred time to worship God in sacred space. The most important day in the calendar was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All of time ran up to that time when atonement was made to cleanse the camp from its sin and its uncleanness. And what was so special of that most important time in the entire calendar year? What was most important in that most special time in the calendar year was this was the only time in the year that the high priest, through the cover of blood, could go into the most sacred space. So you have this epitome and this coalescing of the most important moment in the year is the holiest moment in the holiest place. The author here says, Paul, all of it, Sabbath, festival, food and drink, author of Hebrews, the whole sacrificial system, all of that sacred time, all that sacred space, all of that pageantry, it was all a shadow. It was all a prophecy. It was all pointing beyond itself. This is why Jesus will say, the law and the prophets prophesied about me. Well, the prophets prophesying makes sense, but the law prophesied about you? How does the law prophesy about you? It was all pageantry pointing you to Jesus. The Day of Atonement was all about the sacrifice of atonement. Well, who provided that? Jesus. Yearly Passover, that was all about Jesus. The temple was where the glory of God is made manifest and where God meets with human beings. What was the fulfillment of temple? The New Testament is so clear. Jesus says, you know, destroy this temple, I will raise it in 3 days. He's the temple. Book of Hebrews, who's the great high priest? Who's the sacrifice? Who's the Sabbath? It's all Jesus. So you don't let someone judge you on the basis of the old forms, because the kingdom of God, it's not a matter of food and drink. It's a matter of Jesus. And observing a Sabbath day, if that helps you focus on Jesus, fine. Don't let anyone judge you, which means don't let anyone judge you if you observe it. Don't let anyone judge you if you don't. Don't let anyone judge you about it. Because the reality is in Christ. What was Sabbath for? Sabbath was for new creation. Sabbath was entering into the rest of God. Sabbath was the day you ceased from your work to rest in the provision of God's grace. What's the argument in the book of Hebrews? You need to cease from your works and enter into God's rest. And where is God's rest? It's in Jesus Christ. Rest is found in Jesus. And then it raises this question. How many days a week do you want to have the rest of God in Jesus Christ? It's not one day in seven. It's every day. The Christian has Sabbath rest in Jesus every day. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The day was vitally important because it pointed you forward to the rest that you'd have in Jesus. The rest that you have in Christ, the forgiveness of all of your sin, the defeat of all the forces of darkness, that eternal rest in Jesus, that's infinitely greater than getting a break from work. Don't let anyone judge you. It was a shadow. The reality is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. We talked about that a little bit last week. Such a person also goes into great detail what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. That is, what Paul is kind of laboring at here a little bit is to say, and thankfully, you know this, there is no one here who is like this. Great. But in some churches. In some churches, there are still Christians who judge everyone else on the basis of their own personal religious experiences and their own personal list of do's and don'ts, which is usually a remarkable list, because even without seeing it, you know the don'ts far outnumber the do's. And they will be more than happy to share the negative part of the list with you whenever you need it. What Paul is saying here is, listen, you're in Jesus Christ. If you are living in the substance of everything God was pointing forward to, resist with all of your heart getting pulled back down into human religion. Because one of the most dangerous and deadly obstacles to truly knowing Jesus is confusing religious external forms with really knowing Jesus in your heart. It's confusing, like, be careful here. It's confusing singing songs with worship. Not the same thing. It confuses Bible study with feeding on the Word of God. Not the same thing. Now, hopefully you worship when you sing. Hopefully you feed when you study. But you can study a lot of the Bible and it will never affect your heart. You can sing a lot of songs and never once worship God. Paul wasn't joking when he said, knowledge puffs up. We all know the right rules. We all know the right style of music that God likes. And much of you ever noticed, this is actually one of the most beautiful coincidences in my life. All of my personal preferences are what God wants. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed that, but it's like, this is the kind of music God really wants, and it's the kind I like to sing. And it's just fantastic how God and I are so aligned that way. It's so convenient. And then if other people have a different style, it's actually really good for me spiritually, because in my pride, I can then look down on them for being wrong about what God wants, right? Like, but we do this, and we do it to each other. We do it across denominationally. We do it to ourselves. You have to. Well, maybe you don't. I do. I have to rigorously kill the Pharisee in me all the time. All the time. I can't remember when. It was years ago. I don't remember exactly when. I started reading the Gospels through the lens of, I'm not going to assume I'm a disciple. Maybe I'm one of the religious people that Jesus is always rebuking. That was one of the most uncomfortable things I've ever done. Because I couldn't help but notice all the things Jesus was condemning the Pharisees for were things I had no problem identifying in my heart too. Like, no problem. We love to create a God in our own image and create man-made rules that we follow to worship our own idol creation and then impose that on other people and judge them on what we've done. Paul says, don't let anyone do that to you. And I would say, don't do it to yourself. Don't do it to yourself. The history of the church shows all kinds of examples of the sort of thing you get in verses 20 through 23. People coming up with all kinds of rules. Don't eat that. Don't touch that. Don't do this. And at the end of this section, as we've already read it, Paul says, you know, verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but it's, yeah, it looks pretty good. When you read the monastic rules, when you read sort of the Pharisaical constitution, it all looks good. It will engender false humility, which is another way of saying pride. You'll treat your body harshly, but that will lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence, meaning this. When Martin Luther, prior to his coming to understand the doctrine of justification by faith. When Martin Luther said that if any monk could ever have been saved by monkery, it was I, he meant it. He would endlessly go to confession, dredging the depths of his soul, trying to find every possible thing he could possibly ever have done wrong. He was known for, well, he joined a sort of a group. This is, you can tell you're in a positive religious environment when the group that you're with is known as the Black Augustinians, right? Like that just communicates joy, right? Like that's the group I want to be part of. You know, and so they were known, not surprisingly, for their rigor, right? And so what you would do is, well, if you got to destroy the flesh, right? So it's winter and you're in your stone room, stone floor. I don't know, you've got to, do you really need all of that straw for a mattress? Be a little soft? Well, you take out some of the straw, you get down, and all of a sudden, well, do you really need any straw? I don't know, that's a pretty thick blanket. Sure you're not being soft? John Calvin said, interestingly enough, the person whose conscience bothers them about eating meat soon will not eat bread. When do you stop? And John Wesley was the same. The Holiness Club movement at Oxford had like a million rules, and all it did was keep people from God. George Whitefield, probably the most powerful preacher in the history of the English language, said that he almost lost a hand through frostbite by wandering around Oxford in the middle of winter because, you know, you're just trying to like mortify the flesh and like keep yourself, you know, you'd fall asleep if you were in a room with a fire, for goodness sakes. And so you'd go walking to pray and you know, he said like you can come home some nights, like you barely crawl up the stairs. Like people are like they're trying to like you gotta be serious about this. And in the end, by God's grace, Luther and Wesley and Whitfield, they all discovered, well, actually, well, you know what? Like you can't destroy your sin, but you don't have to. Jesus died to pay the cost. It's already paid. All of your sins forgiven. So you don't try to bring yourself through harshness to a place where now maybe God will accept you. He accepted you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's why he sent Jesus. He loved you before you were saved. That's why you're saved. He washed you clean long before you ever thought about taking a shower. He didn't love you because you were lovable. His love makes you lovable in his own eyes. He's transforming you in beauty and power and grace. And what Luther and Wesley and Whitfield discovered was this, as have millions of other people. You can treat your body as harshly as you want and deprive yourself from as many things as you want. And you know what it's not going to do? It is never in any way going to change your heart. You might have an emaciated, starved, cold, beaten body. And you know what that's done for the sin in your heart? Nothing. Except probably made you bitter. Maybe falsely humble. Certainly critical and judgmental of everyone else who doesn't work as hard as you do. In other words, you don't live in the freedom of Christ, and what you're going to do is you're going to become a falsely humble, arrogant, critical, self-righteous Pharisee. That's what you'll be. The powers of darkness that Christ defeated love religious people. This is such a powerful call to see what's before us with Jesus Christ, to see what's ours in Jesus. Because to not have to worry about all of these things Paul is talking about means you have been forever saved out of the treadmill performance anxiety of a religion which will always fail and be futile. Because I hate to say this to you, but it's true. You will never be good enough. You won't. And if you ever set up bars that you can always clear, I promise you, you set the bar way too low. If you are clearing the hurdle, it's not God's hurdle. And if you know God's hurdle, despair. If you're trusting yourself to get over it. You don't go to God through your performance and works. God comes to you in grace and love in Jesus and makes you alive. For freedom in Christ. And this is the great liberation, is when you don't have to perform to try to make yourself good enough. You just get to live. You get to live in the power that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Listen, I don't know everything about everyone's family dynamic. I don't know how a lot of you were raised and all of the rest. Don't know much about child psychology. I'm pretty confident in this. Where there are kids who do not really know if their parents love them and if their security always hinges on the high enough grade, the good enough sports performance, being pretty enough, being strong enough, being hardworking enough, whatever it is. Where you have kids who do not live in the acceptance, in the unconditional love and acceptance of their parents, you will breed the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son and the younger brother. Where kids grow up and they can fail. But their love, where their love, where their security doesn't hinge, it doesn't rise or fall in their treadmill performance every day, they will perform way better and do way better. Because grace and love and acceptance is by far a more powerful motivating force than fear of endless criticism and judgment and failure and being terrified that you'll never measure up. But a lot of people carry that all through life, particularly with God. It's this endless fear that my acceptance somehow is in doubt. Does God really love me? Maybe, and this would be like a sort of more autobiographical, if this doesn't apply to you, but it's like, okay, well, maybe if I preach better, maybe if I read more, maybe if I pray more, maybe if I give more, maybe if I do more, maybe. And that just throws you back into everything Jesus saved you from. Don't live by religious rules to make yourself accepted. Live in the confidence of your acceptance and be empowered by that. Not to go live a life of religion, but to go live a life that pleases God. And in that, there's an excitement and a joy. You know, there's an enthusiasm. There's an encouragement that it's so different. It's not because you have to make yourself good enough. It's because Christ has liberated you to actually live a life that matters. It's not that you have to pray or you'll be in trouble. You have to talk to your Heavenly Father. The God who created the universe will listen to you as his child. He says, well, I don't know, I better pray for an hour every day or God's going to be mad at me. That's garbage. You'll never last in prayer if that's what it's if that's your goal, that's your motivation. You just give up now. But if Jesus Christ has bought with his own blood your access to the throne of grace, you've been adopted as God's child, and you get to go, you don't have to go or you're punished. You get to go in relationship with the Father through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you go for that reason. I guarantee the person going for that latter reason has a much more vibrant, healthy, beautiful prayer life than the person who's going because they're afraid and they're being religious. Don't let anyone pull you back. Don't fall back. Don't look back. It's shadow. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the reality. By God's grace, that's what you're called for. You're called to transcend religion, to live for the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's really living. You know, that's living through the resurrection power of Jesus. I mentioned earlier, we can sing but not worship. Let's not do that now. We're going to sing, but let's even pray. Even as the musicians come forward, take a moment just to pray to God. Ask God to give you his Spirit so that this song is an act of worship. You can really praise and honor him. I'm going to ask the musicians to come, and we're going to sing our closing song.